to appreciate the choir and the message in song. I think there are many Christians that seldom stop to realize that it really happened. It really was a mob. It really was a cry. Christ stood there condemned by the people, the very people whom he had ministered to, and those who professed to be the teachers, the oracles of God. In our morning service, we are studying together in 1 Corinthians, we're in chapter 8, someplace in the first 3 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, concerning those things that are idolatrous for sacrifices, those for themselves. We know that we all have knowledge for them.
I'm sorry, chapter 7, you could say the Holy Spirit is saying marriage ingredient, then we don't need any knowledge. Now the chapter starts out by saying we know that knowledge puffs up. That's true. The third grader is puffed up over the first grader. The senior is puffed up over the freshman. That is absolutely a statement of fact as anything we know by personal experience. We can see the razzing that goes on when you get into a new situation and you're a newcomer and you don't know the ropes. And those who do know the ropes are popped up. You can even see that situation sometimes when you're in a foreign country and you don't know where you're going, and the people there know where they are. And they sort of like to lord that over you. I've been in situations where if you were three blocks from where you want to go, they wouldn't tell you. They're proud of their knowledge. Now that's sort of humorous, maybe, in certain situations. Surely not humorous in things of the Lord. I think it's a very, very common thing, and I'm departing slightly from the text here, but it's a very common thing when the Holy Spirit reveals something to a believer, something precious and wonderful in His Word. He wants to make sure, first of all, that everybody knows it was His. He figured that out. He worked it out by diligent Bible study, or He doesn't want anybody to know it at all. It's sort of a corner precious truth that's only His, and He wants to sort of be puffed up about that. I've seen time and time again when somebody goes to a Christian and says, oh, hey, it's a marvelous experience. I was reading my Bible the other day and I saw that. And there's always some kind, loving answer like, did you just find that out? You know, I noticed that when I graduated from high school. I was reading that verse 40 years ago and I saw that. And somehow we want to make sure that other Christians realize that we're at least as far advanced as they are. In fact, we want to be certain that they realize we're further advanced than they are. Knowledge is a dangerous thing. Now, I don't believe the chapter is saying that, therefore, you shouldn't have knowledge. That is not the proper conclusion. What the Holy Spirit is saying, of course we have knowledge. But you must realize that knowledge puffs up. That isn't a possible situation. That is the absolute truth. It's indicative mood. It's a statement of fact. Knowledge always exalts. But love always builds up someone else. Knowledge puffs me up, love builds somebody else up. And it seems to me what the Holy Spirit has done in verse 1, I am not saying that you can't take the position that the Holy Spirit is quoting their question. It's certainly viable. It's a possibility that I must confess makes a lot of sense. Maybe it is the truth. Well, when I say that, I sound like it'd be a lie. Yeah, the other alternative. That's my thought. It's the application you make by the Holy Spirit. It looks to me like the Holy Spirit is laying some ground rules. But in the situation we're about to discuss, there are two necessary ingredients, not one. And those two ingredients are knowledge and love. Now two first-class conditions are given to us in verses 2 and 3. Since someone thinks he knows something, and the thing is said as a first-class condition, there are those who believe they know something. I pointed out to you last week, we need to carefully look at the tenses, folks, and the construction here of the grammar. If any man keeps on thinking, and it's a first-class condition, or if some man keeps on thinking, and some man does, that he absolutely, perfect active infinity, that he has reached the point of full knowledge on this particular subject. He did it in past time, so that now he rests in the completeness of that knowledge. Then the true conclusion is, first-class condition, the conclusion has to be true. The truth is, he does not yet know, aorist tense, he does not yet know anything, as he has been commanded to know it. That's an indication. There are those, that's the way the grammar is set, there are those who believe they fully understand or fully know something, And that's an absolute truthful indication that they really don't know anything yet as they fully ought to know it. On the other hand, first-class condition, if any man loves thee God, the same is known of him. Now, I must stop for a moment and tell you that I believe it is the most natural thing in the world for the human to always put a subjective connotation on almost any statement in the Word of God. And I believe that the normal way to take verse 3 would be, if any man loves God, then God responds to that and knows him. And that's the normal interpretation. We can do that with 1,000 verses. We can spend the morning just looking at the Word of God, where time and time again, man has put a subjective realization in the verse. That is, that God responds to something man does. The Word of God declares that the natural man cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, that the natural man cannot come to God, that the natural man cannot hear the Word of God, that the natural man cannot receive the Spirit of God, that the natural man cannot please God and cannot be subject to the law of God, that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, and that the natural man cannot cease sinning. And yet time and time and time again, we take a passage of Scripture and we set it in some way where we say, if the natural man did this, then God would respond to it. It is characteristic for people to say, well, I don't understand why God would choose me. I don't know whether they set that in some kind of human humility or not. After all, I know how rotten I am, and I just can't imagine that God would choose me. Well, you mean you're as rotten as the Outer Mongolians? Well, no, I'm not as rotten as that, but as rotten as I am. Why? Why, if the Word of God is right, that God chose some, why did he choose me? And the horrible, horrible danger of such a question in the human mind is that he then must have chosen based on merit. If you're searching for some reason why God chose you, then what you are really saying, whether you've realized it or not, what you are really saying is, where is that little goodness, that little merit, that little flame of character or manhood or whatever it is that led God to choose me over somebody else? And that's the horrible danger of such a consideration. I have yet to run into the person who says, I'm searching and searching for a reason why my mother and father had me as a baby. I just can't imagine why, with all the babies they could have had, they had me. Nobody seems to do that. You're God's son by birth. And God got what he born. I suppose that's too good English, isn't it? What the Holy Spirit says is that God sowed it as good seed in the field. And what came up? Well, what came up is what he sowed. And what you shouldn't be doing is saying, I wonder why in the world God chose me. You might say, I wonder why in the world he sowed me. Because he got what you are. Right. Or what? Verse 3 is not a verse that you should read in that kind of a sense. If I love God, God will respond to that love, and I will be known of him. That is not what the verse says. If any man, present tense, loves God, first class condition, if some man, we ought to read that probably, if some man loves God, and the first class condition says there are some who do, you know, sometimes I wonder how many, I many, many times have to call into question my own love of God. I praise God, I am not redeemed because I love him. I am redeemed because he loves me. If any man loves God, the same perfect sense has already been completely known by God. And the verse is not saying that God's love responds to yours. The verse is absolutely saying what the Scriptures declare, that your love is in response to his. We love him because he first loved us. That's the testimony of the Word of God. And that's absolutely consistent with this verse. If any man now loves God, the same perfect tense has been absolutely, completely loved by God in past time, with the result that he is now permanently loved by God. And the verse is saying that our love is in fact the response of his. His is not the response of ours. Now, if that be true, and it is first-class condition, that any knowledge we have must be used in love. If verse 3 is right, it's a and it is, I didn't mean to set in any kind of a grammatical structure which would leave the possibility open that verse 3 is wrong. But since verse 3 is right, that has devastating effect on every aspect of our Christian communion horizontally, that is, with other believers. Because verse 3 means that God has absolutely loved in the same measure and to the same degree this weak brother who is so dumb as to be confounded by idolatrous sacrifice. It means that God's love is as complete and as entire in another believer's life as it is in yours. And that though that believer may not have attained your measure of understanding, may not have basked in the light that you already know, may not be involved in the circle of, quote, Christian activities, unquote, that characterizes your own life of service for him. The undergirding truth, the devastating reality is that the love of God is as viable for that weak brother as it is for you. I think the great desire of the human would be that God had based our relationship to him on knowledge. I believe the man that is totally liberal is no further from the truth of the Word of God in relationship to Jesus Christ than the man who's ultra-fundamental. I don't believe the passage is saying you shouldn't have any knowledge or that you shouldn't use that knowledge any more than it's saying you should have all knowledge and use nothing but knowledge. Both of those extremes are immoderate, and the Word of God is always an appeal for moderation. There are those who don't know as much as you do, and there are those who know a lot more than you do. And had God based our fellowship and our communion with him on knowledge, one wonders what kind of communion and fellowship it would be. You could pick many disciplines in life, I'm sure. If your expertise happens to be highly sophisticated feedback control system, and someone else's expertise happened to be, I doubt if it's even an expertise, accounting. I've never had any trouble, anything but trouble with those kind of people. I've looked all through the scriptures to see if there's any excuse for an accountant. But anyway, one wonders what kind of communion they could have. The sophisticated double-entry bookkeeping system might be a total mystery to the man who could understand jerk feedback in a very, very, very sophisticated control system. For those of you who don't know what jerk feedback is, that's second derivative feedback. That helps me. And it would be almost as though we spoke separate languages. I think I mentioned to you one time, we used to have a research group that I headed that was doing research in hydraulic control feedback systems. I'll bore you anyway, it's the week before Easter. We put such a system on the first nuclear sub because it moves rather rapidly. It'll outrun a goldfish and a lot more things I could tell you about that it'll outrun. Anyway, it's a good vehicle. And so it's a slightly different thing to sail than the normal sub used to be. And we put control systems on the planes, the control planes, and one of our systems failed in the up position. I sort of praised the Lord it was in the up position. We shot the sub its full length out of the water with three senators on board. They didn't like it. Well, I tried patiently to explain to them that had the plane stuck in the diving position, it would have been a totally different situation that they would have liked less. But I used to sit in those meetings and think that if some of my friends were in this meeting, they would think we were speaking a foreign language. They were English words, I guess, but the way they were put together was so foreign to some of the communication that goes on in other areas that there wouldn't be any understanding. Now, suppose God in his infinite wisdom had said the basis of our communion and fellowship is wisdom. Even though yours may be miles and miles and miles above mine, it can't help but be miles, 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 and miles below God. When I discuss mathematics or physics or feedback control systems, I have a very difficult time talking to first graders. In fact, my wife has lovingly suggested that I was not gifted to speak to first graders. And I've often wondered what it must be like for the almighty eternal God, who not only knows everything, but knows the end from the beginning, to have any communication or fellowship with me at all. Now, isn't that what the passage is saying? If we are to have fellowship with God, not that we should rule out knowledge, not that we should rule out the study of God's Word, but that better not be the basis of our fellowship. We are so far below God in our understanding, and so vastly different in our own levels of understanding, that if we didn't have some common ground, there would be no fellowship. And that common ground must be love. I believe the man who may know every tense, may know every nuance of every word in the Greek vocabulary, could be miles and miles away from fellowship with God, where some poor, ignorant one who trusted and loved the Lord and didn't know anything could be in sweet communion and fellowship with him. Oh, listen, when I say that, I am not making an appeal for ignorance. I believe that what I just said is true. However, I believe that many Christians take that truism as an excuse for leaving. God ordered us to give diligence to the Word of God, that we might understand it and that we might rightly divide it. But in all of that, he was surely as open as he could be by pointing out that the basis of our fellowship is not understanding of the Word of God, but love. The basis of our communion, not only with one another, with him, the basis of our communion is not perfect understanding of the Word of God, but love. I don't know whether it's bothered you yet. It used to bother me a lot. It doesn't bother me at all anymore. But years ago, it used to bother me a lot that hardly any Christians agree with me. But there's another side to that coin. That means I hardly agree with any Christians. And that really used to bother me until I realized that both of us are playing in a game. Boy, that's the wrong connotation. When we play with our disagreements, we're playing a game we don't understand. What you say about the Word of God is something I'll think a lot more about it than you think I do. I get a lot of help from the discussion, from the comments at the door. And I spend hours trying to fit it together. I want to make sure that in my mind, the Word of God fits together. I am absolutely committed in my mind to the truth that if I can't put the verses all together, then I don't know what the truth is. Someone asked me the question Friday night in the Bible class, do you believe the Old Testament saints are members of the Bride of Christ? And if questions like that, I have absolutely no trouble with. I don't know. You know, I can answer those just like that. Well, they started throwing verses at me. I know those verses, and I know these. I have yet been unable to put them all together. And until I put them together, there's only one thing I know for certain, and that is that I don't know. And when I can get them all to fit together, then I have a lot better feeling about what that verse means. But I am tremendously afraid of any conclusion that's reached by one verse alone. We could, for example, take this third verse. If any man loves God, then God knows him. And we can set that as though it is a third-class condition in the subjunctive mood, that my love for God is what initiates God's response to me. I could take Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, obviously I am justified by my faith. I've ignored precious verses that God is the author and the finisher of my faith. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophecies, and the righteousness of God which is by Christ's faith. Romans chapter 3. And I haven't fairly understood Romans 5:1 unless I've brought to bear numerous other passages of Scripture. And then when I bring those passages to bear, I say, now what is it really saying? And I don't know what it's really saying about Abraham being in the bride of Christ. I'll take either side in the argument. But until I know, until I can set all of the verses together, I have to say, in all honesty, I don't know. And if you happen to know, and if you're well persuaded in your mind, then we could, I guess, become enemies. I hope not. I suppose most of the people here I've made mad. None of you have ever made me mad. I think some of you are stupid. And I think some of you think I'm stupid. But it seems to me I can think you're stupid in love. I think my kids are stupid. And I sure love them. They're not as stupid as they used to be. But they haven't progressed near as fast as I thought they would. And I really am not up here to offend you or to make you mad. I do pray, if the Holy Spirit wills, that he would lead us all to deeper study because of disagreement in the Word of God. Not that we might win a point. I'm not interested in winning a point. I want to know what it says. If I act to you like I want to win a point, then I'm acting carnal. I hope I'm right in saying that I honestly believe I want to know what this book says worse than any of you, or all of you put together for that matter. That may not be true, but I want to know what the book says. I am not interested in pushing any ideas of mine. They'll evaporate when I get to glory. That'll all be a waste of time. I will have followed carnal things, which there is no enduring result. But I want to know what the Word of God says. And I'm persuaded that there's an awful lot of rambling-type preaching that isn't centered in what the Word says. Now, it may not say that here, what I've suggested. I'm suggesting that it says knowledge alone is not sufficient. Everybody has knowledge, and we know you don't need the Word of God for knowledge. You have human personal experience to know that knowledge always exalts. The freshman can hardly, or the senior can hardly endure the freshman. The upperclassman at the Naval Academy looks down with disdain upon the new recruit, never stopping to realize that but a short moment ago he was a new recruit himself. Devastating thing is that Christians look down on new believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and never stop to realize that but a moment ago they were as abject and sad in their own understanding of the Word. When Lazarus came forth from the tomb, he was bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And the command of the Lord was to loose him and let him go. But when you loosed him, you had to put up with the smell. With untying the bond, there's no question, but the context says he was already decaying. What a messy job it must have been to let him loose and let him go. Why didn't Christ say, Zappo, zing, zong, and he was loose in a glorified body? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, infinitely more than raising Lazarus physically from the dead, was speaking spiritual truth to us. That we are dead in sin. And that by the voice of God, not by the faith of man, but by the voice of God, we are raised from the dead. And the process is now one of being let loose and let go. And it's a stinking process in dealing with decay. And when you deal with me in Christian love of spiritual truth, you are dealing with decay. You are dealing with one who is still in the flesh, though he's a new creation in Christ Jesus. And when I deal with you, the same problem exists. And we need to put up with the stench and the ignorance. And only love can do that. Only love. As concerning there, and that to me ends the introduction there. It starts out by saying we're going to talk about idolatrous sacrifices. Now let's set clearly the bonds of knowledge and love. And those are that everyone has knowledge to some degree or another, but all it does is puff up if it is not connected with love. And love is the basis of our relationship to God. We are not related to him because we know something. We are related to him because he loves us. He eternally loved us. He loved us before the foundation of the world, and our love is a response to that. Therefore, beginning at verse 4, concerning those idolatrous sacrifices, we know, surely we know, if we read the Word of God, and if you have the authorized version, that an idol is nothing in the world. You should translate that, we know that there is no idol in the world, and that there is no other God but the one God. There is no idol in the world. So all the text is saying, if we connect it with verse by that there actually is no idol in the world. What there are lots that are called idols and lots that are called gods and lots that are called lords. But they really don't exist. Now, we know that. Since we know that, what is our attitude going to be with the weak brother? Now, we're out of time. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll spend some time on an Easter message. We'll be back in this study in 2 weeks, if the Lord will. Beginning then, looking at the results of verses 4 and 5. How do we apply the knowledge that we know there isn't really anything like an idol? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the privilege and the opportunity of feasting upon it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified.